should be a blank slide. I am pleased to announce that Linda and I are expanding our family. Now, before you post anything on Facebook or Twitter, we're adopting two puppies. And Linda is not here today because she is taking care of those puppies and an additional little puppy, an orphan, that has lost its leg. All these puppies came from one household that had 18 dogs, and they were neglected and some of them abused. And we happened to get a couple of really cute puppies that, have, so far as we know, have not been abused. Anyway, I thought I would just share with you a quick picture. My sermon is not on puppies. Well, maybe it is. Let's see how we... This is Chewie, short for Chewbacca. Of Star Wars fame, Chewie also describes what he does most of the time. He likes to chew on things. And, of course, his similar appearance to the movie character, he has that windblown, laid-back facial hair look when you look at him straight on. As I mentioned, a rescue agency in the East Bay rescued several dogs, 18 of them from a home in Antioch, and put them up for adoption. Linda found them on the World Wide Web, and adopting a dog is about as difficult, I imagine, as adopting a person, because you have to go meet the dogs. The dogs have to like you, but puppies like everybody, right? And then the adoption agency comes to your home and inspects your house and interviews you. And then if you get through that stage, then they will give you the puppies for a 10-day trial. And we're right in the middle of that 10-day trial right now. And once that trial is successful, then you can adopt the dogs. So it's quite a process, but it was interesting. We were in competition with four other couples for these two puppies, a brother and a sister. Let me show you. This is Chewie and, of course, Princess Leia. And brother and sister, like I mentioned, they're puppies that we've grown attached to after 4 or 5 days. I think they've been with us now 5 days. And for those of you who have pets, you know they bring a great deal of joy, amusement, and companionship to a home. And so Linda and I experienced this again when we babysat our daughter's Yorkie last year while her home was for sale. And we were supposed to keep her for 3 weeks. And we ended up keeping her for like 8 months, and or him, and really enjoyed him. And so we decided we wanted to get Yorkies. They're hypoallergenic. They don't shed. They have hair, not fur. And so we thought this would be good to help keep our house clean. So we're in the process of adopting these two little dogs. Another picture of Chewie and Princess Leia. And while I was observing their antics over the last 2 or 3 days, I found myself thinking about God and animals. And how much God must love us to provide these little companions and this kind of amusement. And then, of course, when you think of the bigger animal world, you realize that God has provided not only help for mankind and food for mankind, but God, I think, has a special appreciation for animals that I began to look up in Scripture. And I began to ask myself, why did God create animals anyway? And as I've also alluded to, there's many answers to that question. How does God feel about animals? How do we feel about animals? What does He expect of us regarding animals? What is God's plan for animals in the future? And some of what I will cover today, I actually gave a sermon in Hawaii a year and a half ago on animals in the kingdom. And on the surveys following the feast, a number of people commented. They said, I have never heard a sermon on animals before. And so getting these adopted puppies has inspired me to dig a little deeper, as Mr. Plaginza would say, a deep dive into the topic of animals in the kingdom. So let's begin to answer these questions by going to Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, where creation is described on the fifth day. It says, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 22, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and morning, and that was the fifth day. Now verse 24, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. Something very special from nothing. In verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So God created the animal world as we know it, and he summarizes it three times in this section of Scripture as it was good. And then I like to drop down to verse 31 when I'm talking about God's creation, because it says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was not just good, it was very good." So God created the animal world, and he commented that it was very good. I'd like to jump over to chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." Now, I don't believe that Adam named all 200,000 different species that we have today. But generally speaking, I think God paraded by him the major species of animals. And Adam named them probably based on the characteristics that he observed. Verse 20 says, "The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field." So Adam was given the responsibility to name the animals. And this happened for two reasons. Number one was that God wanted Adam to know that he was in charge, that he had responsibility. Normally, we name our pets. They don't name us, right? Like we named our two dogs, Chewy and Princess Leia, because we thought he looked like Chewbacca, you know, in that full face frontal look. And she is just a cute, little, lovable female dog, so we called her Princess Leia, to go with Chewy, of course. When Adam saw these animals, he named them. He had dominion. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds, over the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God wanted mankind to have dominion and responsibility for the animal world. And number two, God wanted Adam to realize there was not among them, ever how many he saw, the dozens or hundreds that he saw, there was not among them one suitable for him, not a companion. God wanted him to know that because God wanted to place himself in the position of being able to create the perfect companion for Adam. And that was Eve. Ideally, so that Adam could acknowledge God as the giver of all good things, particularly his mate, that would be suitable for him. Now, I think this, I'd like to go back for a moment to what is said here in Genesis 1, verse 26, is dominion. Let them have dominion. Most of you, if you're like me, you've been to shows in the past, like at SeaWorld. You've seen the killer whale shows. If you're going to San Diego, I think this is the last year you're going to see it because they're phasing that particular show out of their program. But weren't you amazed? I was. When I went there and saw that man can actually train this sea creature that weighs thousands of pounds to do tricks, can actually train a whale, you go, wow, that's amazing. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to visit Thailand, and we had some spare time in the work we were doing over there, so I chose to go to an animal training center and it was particularly for elephants, an elephant training center. And it was an unforgettable experience to go there and see the show and what these trainers, and they've been doing this for hundreds of years, because of course elephants have been beasts of burden for thousands of years, what they could train them to do. They showed us one elephant, actually there were two, who came out and they set easels in front of them with canvas on the easels, and they gave them brushes with paint, and elephants actually creatively painted pictures on canvas with the brush in their trunk. And you go, wow, they can train them, they can give them art lessons, and they can train them to do art. I mean, we know about all the basic things they do. While we were there, I had a chance to ride an elephant through the jungle and across a river. Not as comfortable as my Volvo, but kind of an interesting experience. And while I was standing and talking to one trainer, my friend talked the trainer of the elephant he was looking at to come up behind me. And while I was standing there, much to my surprise, the elephant came up behind me, stuck his trunk between my legs, and lifted me about 8 feet off the ground. And I didn't know what was happening. It was quite a surprise. And, of course, my friend had a kick out of that. He laughed a lot and gave the trainer a nice tip for doing that to me. But you realize the power of the beasts that man is able to control. To me, it's remarkable. We've all probably seen, if we've not in person seen it on television, lions, tigers, all kinds of wild animals that can be trained, birds. Once my wife saw a falcon demonstrated at the San Diego Wild Animal Park. She said, "That's what I want for a pet. I want a falcon, you know, because he can kill all the rodents around my house, all that he wants." Dogs, cats. The other day, Linda and I were watching America Has Talent, and we watched a troop of dogs that came onto the program. And the amazing things that they taught those dogs how to do is, I wished I had that gift. I can't even get these puppies to go on the paper on the ground, you know. But there are people who have some amazing skills in training animals. So man, I think, has proven that God gave him this dominion over the animal world, and he's taken that mantle of responsibility. So you might title my sermon today, Animals Today and in God's Kingdom, if you like titles for your sermons. And that's what I'm going to talk about today, is animals and what the Bible has to say about them, and then launch into a few scriptures of prophecy about the millennium and the kingdom of God and how the nature of animals will be changed and why. First of all, according to the Humane Society, pet ownership in the U.S. has more than tripled from 1970, when approximately 67 million households had pets. In 2017, there were over 200 million owned pets in the USA. 68% of American households have at least one pet. Anybody in here have pets? Yeah, it looks like just about everybody. Well, you know what the Bible says, where your heart is, there is where your treasure is at. How much is spent on pets? Kind of interesting. Americans spend an all-time high of $66.8 million on their pets last year. Billion, I'm sorry, with a B. $66.8 billion. It's another one of those opportunities that passed me up when I saw those pet superstores. I said, those will never last. And look at this industry. That's going to creep up to over $70 billion this year. And it shows no sign of ever flagging or falling off, only growing. It's a big rage in Japan now, is dogs, specialty dogs that can trim up and make look real cute and pretty. In fact, you may remember the young lady that was staying with us last summer and learning English from Japan. Her mother owned an art gallery. She retired from the art gallery, gave it to her kids, and she opened a pet grooming shop. and she now does pet grooming. And she's making as much money as she did selling art in the art gallery. So it is a growing industry all over the world. According to Bob Vetere, the CEO and president of American Pet Producers Association, he says pets across America live like little humans these days, and as long as people treat them that way, pet spending will just keep climbing to record levels. So it just keeps going up. I already asked this question, how many of you own pets? And of course, we own pets for various reasons. After my split sermon up in Sacramento, a couple of members came to me and said they had read articles about how pets actually enliven and elongate the life of senior citizens in nursing homes when they bring in pets to them and let them play with pets for a little while. And seniors who own pets actually live longer and do better and have a brighter outlook on life because they have pets living with them. And in fact, that is one reason why Linda and I were awarded these two orphans, even though we were competing with three other families, was because we lived in a retirement community and I am a senior citizen. That was very high on their list to tick off, and so that was one of the reasons we got the dogs, because they see the benefit to seniors having pets. Some of you may remember when we moved down here, we had Sinatra. We had him for 18 years before we finally had to put him down, but he thought he was a member of the family. We called him Sinatra because he was Mr. Blue Eyes, Siamese cat. And I must confess, I've always owned dogs since the time I was 5 years old. Our family owned dogs. And when we had our boys, we bought dogs for them to teach them responsibility and other things. And when I married Linda, she said, okay. She said, but you need to know this. I maybe mentioned this before. She said, my mother lives with me. She's got to move in with us. My daughter, 16 years old, has got to move in with us. And my cat Sinatra's got to move in with us. And that almost broke the deal right there, because I'd never been a cat lover. But after living 11 years with Sinatra, we got very attached. And it was really a sad day when we finally had to put him down at age 18. But this one thing I learned is that, pets add a special dimension to your life. And it certainly did for us. I've written down here Proverbs 12 and verse 10 because I think it gives us a little insight. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And they've actually done studies of hardened criminals and found out that the majority of them who go back to prison after they've served their time, they become these hardened criminals. And it's basically defined as somebody does a major crime or someone that recidivates back to prison, goes back time and time again, that the majority of those prisoners, when they were children, abused animals, either killed animals or abused them in some way, made them suffer in some way, so that their antisocial behavior actually began when they were children with animals. I thought that was pretty interesting and really harmonizes with what the Proverbs tell us, doesn't it, about animals and behavior. I think we're going to see that God loves animals. In fact, I think God loves animals more than we love animals as human beings. And certainly shows that in Scripture. God has an interest in animals. He makes some very interesting ones that amuse us and entertain us. And I'm sure they amuse and entertain God. This is one of the most colorful pictures I could find. I really like the toucans. They're really a nice bird. Which came first, the animal or the spirit world? I think we all know the answer to that, right? Let's go back before Genesis to find where God shows his love of animals and actually created the pattern for some of the wonderful animals he would create. We notice in Job 38, verse 7. Job 38:7. We are informed that the angels shouted for joy at the creation of the earth. So the angels existed first. The angelic and spiritual world came first, and then the physical world came second. So let's go to Ezekiel 10 and verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 14. We find here a description of the cherubim around the throne of God. It says in Ezekiel 10, verse 14, each one had four faces. So these spirit beings that God created before he created the earth had four faces. They're pictured later as having wheels where they could go in four different directions simultaneously almost. It says each one had four faces, each face pointing a different direction. The first face was the face of a cherub, and we don't know what exactly that looks like. We're not told. The early Catholic artists during the Middle Ages pictured them as babies. I don't particularly think that's correct. And if you look at all that art, you can see that. The second face was the face of a man, so God knew ahead of time what he was going to make our faces look like in general. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. So two of the four faces of the cherubim that God had created as spirit beings were animals. They looked like animals. They were animal-like. So the pattern of some of the animals that God knew he was going to create later came from the angelic world. So I think it's pretty clear that God had established a pattern like he had in many other things in the creation well ahead of time and planned it out. This is one of my favorite scriptures in describing and answering the question, does God care for animals? Not only do we read what we did in Proverbs, but in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, Matthew 6, verse 26, we read, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. This is verse 25, and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 26 now, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So Christ uses the animal world to teach us about faith, having confidence in God to provide our needs. Because he says the needs of the birds are taken care of by God the Father. So God the Father has an interest in the animal world. He created it through the Spirit in Christ, and he wants us to take the lessons from the animal world. Proverbs 6:6 says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Remember that particular proverb? We're to learn the lesson of provisioning and planning ahead. Of course, when you're 25 years old, you don't necessarily think about retirement savings, do you? But we should. You know, when does the ant start storing up? For bad weather. Well, if you ever watch an ant colony, all the time. So we can learn valuable life principles from watching the example in the animal world. Let's go over to Job. As Justin was talking about, Job is a very interesting place to go to talk about God's creation. Particularly, let's go to Job 38. Job 38. Through the chapters of Job 38, 39, and 40, God is asking Job questions. And Job has gotten to the point after he's gone through these several trials that he doesn't answer back anymore. He's listening now. It's what we call that teaching moment. God had finally gotten Job to that teaching moment. And he's asking him these questions. They're rhetorical. He's not really expecting an answer, but many of the questions center around the animal kingdom, the animal world. And I think it's worthy of us looking at these verses. Look at verse 39, Job 38. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? He says, do you know how this works? You know, God had devised an entire ecological balance within nature. And he says, can you figure that out? I did. Is the implication? He's challenging Job here. Job thought he knew a lot. It says that Job was a righteous man. He thought he was upright. And over in chapter 41 and 42, he comes to the conclusion that compared to God, he could parachute off a carpet. You know, he was a pretty lowly being. Let's go to verse 41. Job 31, 41. I mean, Job 38, 41. Who provides food for the raven? When its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food. I've lived in the northeast and in the Midwest in the wintertime. You know, when there's a blanket of snow on the ground and there's nothing apparent for the birds to eat, there's no leaves on the trees. Somehow you see these little birds hopping around the snow and you go, where do they get their food from? But they seem to know. You see them out there digging in the snow, you know, their little claws are digging away, and you see them peck, and the next thing you know, they get something to eat, and you wonder, how does this happen? Well, God provides for them. He's made a way. Job didn't answer him, did he? If you go over to Job 39, verse 1, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear their young? It wasn't up until recently that we actually had the scientists who were willing to go out there and sleep in a sleeping bag hanging on the side of a cliff to watch these animals and kind of figure out how they worked, you know, what their gestation period was, where they bred, where they slept, what they ate on the sides of those, you know, granite rocks in the Canadian Rockies. I remember the first time I saw a mountain goat that looked much like this. I was in a hot tub during the winter. It was actually a hot springs, Fairmont Hot Springs in the Canadian Rockies. And we'd been skiing in the Canadian Rockies. I'd been skiing with my sons, and we went to Fairmont Hot Springs, and we were soaking in these hot springs that are right at the bottom of a canyon of granite. And there's beautiful, perfectly temperatured, about 104 degrees, hot springs where in the wintertime, the steam is boiling off of these hot springs. And, of course, to climb into those after you've been skiing all day is a wonderful feeling, especially if it's snowing. Because when the snow comes down on your head and your shoulders, everything else is under the water, of course, you can feel the snow melt on your body because your body temperature has been raised. It's just a great, invigorating feeling. And I remember looking up, and through the steam, I could see these shadows up on, seemingly, on the side of a cliff. And it was these mountain goats that are there in the Canadian Rockies looking down at us wondering, who are these strange people in our ponds? As they were getting close to the water to get warmed up, I'm sure, in the wintertime in the Canadian Rockies. But the question is asked by God of Job, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them. It still is an amazing thing to me to see a young wild animal born, and within minutes it's walking on its own, following its mother along, within minutes. How long did it take you to walk? 9 months? 11 months? I think Job is beginning to get the point, don't you? Verse 5. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager, whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land this his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. And if you've ever seen a wild donkey in the desert, or some of these, what they call eye goats over in Israel, that are going along those craggy cliffs over by the Dead Sea, you wonder, what are they eating? You know, it looks like barren desert to me. There's not a green thing in sight. And yet somehow they're on the sides of those hills feeding themselves. It is amazing. And God was bringing that point to Job's attention. Let's drop down to verse 13. I like the King James Version of this particular verse. Gavest thou the godly wings unto the peacocks? Did you put the wings on the peacock? Linda and I moved to a community in Southern California. We didn't know they were there, but there were a number of wild peacocks wandering around the streets in our community. And I don't know if you've ever heard a wild peacock squawk in the middle of the night. It sounded like a woman screaming very loud. And we were in bed. We'd just gone to bed. Before we'd gone to sleep, this horrible scream. I thought, somebody's being attacked. And we jumped out of bed and we're looking around. Of course, there was nothing that we could see. And the next day I commented to the neighbor and he said, oh, those are the peacocks. I kind of wander through the neighborhood. And every once in a while you'd see one that would spread its plumage. Just a beautiful sight. Of course, you've probably all seen that. And once again, God is challenging Job about the peacock and then the ostrich. He says in verse 14, for she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets about a foot, that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labors in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. She almost abuses her offspring, but they somehow survive. That's what he's saying. How would you do that? He says to Job, in essence. And Job really has no answer, does he? Verse 19. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a grasshopper? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear of the javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because of the trumpet sounding. The blast of the trumpet, in fact, he says, "Aha!" And he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. This is beautiful poetry about the horse. You know, the horse was the major implement and the advantage in war up until the invention of gunpowder. Once the Chinese discovered gunpowder, it made the horse obsolete in battle. But up until then, they had herds and herds of horses that they bred intentionally to lead the armies into battle. To be just like this. And of course, Job knew about it in his day. Job had to think about that. Let's go down to verse 27. Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high, on the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock in the stronghold? From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. If you've ever observed an eagle, it is a remarkable thing. I mentioned earlier about Jackson Hole, Wyoming. We had a camp up there in the summer many years, and we would take the kids down the Snake River that runs through, interestingly enough, the Snake Canyon right outside of Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And oftentimes you would look up and you could see an eagle flying over the river. About 500,000, 600,000, 700,000 feet in the air. And we'd point it out to the kids, many of whom were from the city, had never seen an eagle. We'd say, look, there's an eagle. Look at the head. It's all white. Black feathers. Look at that wingspan. That's about 8 feet. Really? And then the thing would just dive in the river in front of us and pull up a trout and fly away. An amazing ability with their eyes to see the fish rise and come right under the surface of the water and dive down and grab it. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood. And where the slain are, there it is. They seem to know. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 6, Christ said, are not five sparrows sold for two copper pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? God does care about animals. In fact, all through Scripture, much more than I could ever touch on today, Jesus Christ is compared to the characteristics of a lamb, a dove, and a lion. What I'd like to do for the next couple of minutes is to go through some prophecies about animals in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 8. These are obviously messianic and also millennial, talking about a time after Christ returns and establishes the kingdom of God on the earth. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nature of animals will be changed in the millennium. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the viper's den. I don't know about you, but I'm not particularly fond of snakes. Maybe some of you are. I have visited people in their homes who had large atriums with snakes in them, and they always ask me if I'd like to hold one, and I always declined. I don't like snakes. In the millennium, I think I will. Because they'll be altogether different nature. We won't have to worry about them being venomous or harming our children. It will be a wonderful time. Let's go to verse 9. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters, and as waters will cover the sea. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. What we know about animals today is often very fearful and destructive. Recently, in a village or a township not far from us in the East Bay area, they shut down all the running and hiking trails because they saw mountain lions. A mountain lion had been spotted three times, so they shut down all the biking and hiking trails. No attacks that took place, but it certainly inhibits normal human behavior when you see wild animals today, especially that close to civilization. Let's go back to Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So he repeats that promise about the nature of animals, the nature of carnivorous animals changing. In Ezekiel 34, verse 35, we see this promise. God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause the wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. This tells me God's a camper. He likes to go sleep in the woods. If God needs to sleep or wants to sleep, I don't know if you've seen the news lately from Alaska, but for the first time in 100 years, they've had four people killed by black bears. Now, black bears are vegetarians. So the big question is, why are the black bears killing people? Grizzlies, of course, we've heard about grizzlies who attack people, although they're much more reticent and quiet, but black bears' population is really risen in Alaska recently. And they're thinking now that man has kind of encroached on their territory as their population has risen. And these people, when they're at the edge of the forest running or hiking, have been attacked by black bears because either their cubs are threatened or they feel their space is threatened in some way. So they're attacking people. And because they're so big and, you know, they got big claws and teeth, even though they don't eat meat, they are attacking and killing people. But in the millennium, we're not going to have to worry about that. You send your kids out, let them jog in the woods, or sleep overnight, a camping trip, and not have to worry about wild animals. Now, there is a question that comes up from time to time. We find in the prophecies of Ezekiel 44 and 45 that animal sacrifices will be reintroduced in the millennium in Jerusalem. And the question is, well, if we're not going to hurt or destroy in the kingdom of God, then why will we have animal sacrifices? And it's a good question. I don't think we're going to have animal sacrifices for 1,000 years necessarily, because the key, I think, is in what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul said the ceremonial law is like a schoolmaster to teach people. Now, you and I understand the picture of Christ as a lamb, and the fact that the Lamb of Christ had to die and His blood had to be spilled for our sins. We understand this process. But did you realize the majority of the world doesn't understand what you and I understand? The Christian world has an inkling of what I'm talking about and what you and I know. But the majority of the world are other religions. Are they not? What about the Indians who believe that the cow is sacred? How will we teach them in the millennium about what is good to eat, what is good for human consumption? When we teach them about the ways of God and the laws of God, you need a schoolmaster, a physical master, to lead them along, because they will have a difficult time absorbing spiritual concepts, because they've had generations of ingrained false teaching about faith and religion. What about the Hindus and all of the animal gods they worship? I don't know if any of you have been to a Hindu temple. We don't have very many in the U.S. I was a little surprised when I walked into a Hindu temple of the deacon in Singapore. Took us to a Hindu neighborhood and into a Hindu temple when we were there for the feast. First time I'd been in a Hindu temple, and I was amazed at the statues of all the wild animals, of the domestic animals, not wild animals, domestic animals they had in that temple, and people went around to the different icons, and they would leave fruit, they would leave other kinds of food, they would leave money at the foot of these gods, and they have a polytheistic society. And of course, the priests in their robes come along and they kind of pick up all the goodies, and that's what they take home and eat, consume. But their whole culture is saturated in this false religion. And a way to introduce them to Christianity is to talk about things like animal sacrifice, how it pictures Christ. As Paul said, it'll be the schoolmaster for the millions and millions and millions of people who don't know God's way. I often think of Buddhists. As I mentioned, I've been to Thailand and I've been to Japan and other places where the Buddhist religion is dominant. And there are some communities among the Buddhists who don't wear clothes. And the reason they don't wear clothes is because they think that clothes would attract bugs, and bugs could get in their clothing, and they could inadvertently sit down on the clothing and crush a bug, which might be an ancestor. You know, it's pretty messed up when you have that kind of thinking, isn't it? So there's going to be some retraining that takes place in the kingdom of God. And part of it will be, particularly at the beginning of the millennium, the reinstitution of sacrificial animals to teach people about Christ and salvation at the beginning of the millennium. And you know, in chapter 45 and 46, it talks about David being the king and the priest and administering some of those in Jerusalem. Okay, one more scripture I'd like to take us to before we end. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. The prophecy of in that day, talking about the millennium, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Sorry, hunters. In the millennium, we will no longer be hunting in the same way we do today because the animals will not have to fear. I believe some have been made and created for our food, and they will be in the millennium, but the world will change dramatically. And I think one of the great changes that will occur is the nature of animals and the covenant that God will make to protect animals in the kingdom of God. So I think there's no doubt about it. God gave us the animal kingdom to watch, to admire, to love, to appreciate, and enjoy. And that's because God does. God loves, watches, admires, and appreciates the animal kingdom. And He's built that within us as human beings to do the same.